Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. We've had two excellent breaks from the book of Matthew, but here we find ourselves back in the text as we continue our consecutive expository preaching through Matthew's gospel. And so in Matthew chapter 11, it starts, well, it doesn't start, but we are starting in verse 16. Read with me as I read out loud. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John," that is John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then in verse 20, he goes on to say, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now, I want to give a brief recap because we've taken a break from Matthew. Not to recap the whole book, but just at least where we've been in the last couple of times together. And just before this, you see that John the Baptist has come onto the scene. He's in prison currently, and his disciples have come to Jesus asking him, "Hey, are you the one that we should expect, or should we expect someone else?" Come asking that question to him, and then he replies to them. Of course, he doesn't give them a straightforward answer. He doesn't answer a yes or no, which is very wise. I mentioned that actually in the Sunday school hour. That's Jesus' pattern. But after that, he begins to speak to the crowds. After the disciples of John the Baptist go are kind of dismissed, or they go back to John, and he begins to speak to the crowds, and he asks them, "Why did y'all go out to see a guy who ate bugs in the wilderness? Did y'all go out there to watch grass blow around? No, you didn't. Did you go out there to watch a man in soft clothing? No, you didn't. Okay. What'd you go out there to see? A prophet. Yes, a prophet, I tell you." And then, of course, we learn that he's more than just a prophet. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, if you recall, that there's never been anyone born of woman, that means ever, that's been greater than John the Baptist, which in itself is amazing when you have the lineage of a Jew, right? You have a roll, if you went down a Jewish roll call, it would be pretty impressive to be greater than people like Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah and Elijah and Samuel and all the rest, David, John the Baptist, greatest born of woman. And then he goes on to say, "But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." We talked about that. That's because to the extent that John was the forerunner of Jesus and testified to him most clearly, more so than people before him, we stand to proclaim Christ with our lives, with our words, with our actions, even more robustly and more clearly than even John the Baptist. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We have better promises. And then he says, if you have ears to hear this to a Jewish audience, he is Elijah who's to come. And that would be shocking, which is why he says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Back from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah, who was prophesied to come before the great day of the Lord. And yet Jesus says, and he will go on to say later in Matthew, looking back, John, Elijah has already come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we kind of pick up, and the tone immediately turns in verse 16. Because he says, but what shall I compare this generation? And I'm calling this a lose-lose generation. A lose-lose generation. We'll see why. What can I compare this generation? Now, this gets interesting here. Because what exactly does he mean when he's talking about this generation? He's talking to a local crowd of people. But who's he referring to? What does he mean exactly? Is he referring to everyone in the whole world? Is he referring to the generation of folks who are sitting right in front of me? Two primary suggestions here. The first is that I guess I have them both together there. Either you all who are currently living, or this kind of person, people like you. In other words, this kind of generation. What should I compare this kind of generation? The generation of Jesus, or is it people who just reject the Messiah? Because that's what we're going to move on and see, that these people are rejecting Jesus. They have. Even though Jesus is addressing the crowd here, he's clearly addressing a wider audience, or he wouldn't have said this generation. Because not everyone in the whole generation had assembled right there in that one particular crowd on that one particular day. Also, he's clearly not talking about everyone in the area of the time. You had believers. The disciples were among them. Nor is he talking about people on the other side of the world either, who have never heard the gospel. Context makes that clear. So what's the answer? Is it all who are currently living, or is it people who respond like you? And I think the best answer is yes. Yes. It's not literally every single person that's living, but what Jesus is making a point about the unbelief and the general rejection by his Jewish contemporaries, who thus far, for the most part, have rejected the kingdom as it's come in. And we see a picture of that right here in the text. So it's kind of a both and. It's not just referring to this generation of Jesus in terms of their chronological place in history. It's saying this generation right now who has rejected Jesus. That's the emphasis, and that will continue to be the emphasis in this passage, which is just one representative example of how people have replied to Jesus and will continue to do so throughout this section leading up to Matthew chapter 13. So again, Jesus is making a point about the unbelief of the Jewish generation, his contemporaries that have rejected Jesus. They are an unbelieving kind of generation. They do not just happen to be a generation that lived at the time of Jesus. The emphasis is on their unbelief. And then he uses an illustration from daily life to drive the point home. And I love this because this little point just brings out the humanity and attention to detail of Jesus so nicely. He wasn't just a sage who floated around like we sometimes tend to think, spouting proverbs. Jesus obviously took the time to watch children play. And every commentator notices this. One says it particularly well. He says, it is not without interest that Jesus had watched children playing. Other religious leaders seem generally to have taken little interest in these young people. So he recalls little folks sitting in the public place and calling to their fellows. Jesus is someone who, just a small little thing like this, shows us that Jesus was someone who was very perceptive. Jesus was always watching. He was the master illustrator. But what are they saying? What are they saying exactly? Because he says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. That is this generation. What can I compare it to? And then he's going to make an illustration. But before we see what's being said, we have to get clear on who's doing the saying. And I'll tell you this, that I have read this wrong, I think, for a long time. And when you get down to it, I don't know why, because it seems fairly obvious, but if you just read it over and over and kind of glance over it, I guess I have read it as, you're like kids in the marketplace, and I sang to you. But that's not what the text says. In the illustration, the children are the ones doing the singing, and it's not to the generation, it's to one another. See that? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, not children sitting there and calling out to a generation or something like that. That's crucial for understanding even what's going on here. It's helpful for understanding what is this illustration. What's going on? Well, there's a little bit of discussion, but the vast majority of people agree, that is commentators, that what's going on here is there's a wedding-inspired game, and there was a funeral-inspired game that was both common for children during that time to play. And so this is kind of like, remember when you were a kid and you played Red Rover? Remember Red Rover? Red Rover, Red Rover, send little Timmy right over. Do y'all remember that? And you held hands with the person next to you, and you called out little Timmy from the other side, and they ran real hard, and they tried to break through your hands. Y'all didn't play that game? Some people did. And at the last second, you took your hands, and you're like, ugh! And you clotheslined Timmy? No. Y'all didn't do that? Neither did I, but other kids did, and it was sad. It was sad when they did it. But the vast majority of commentators agree that this is a children's game going on. Well, what's the first game? The first game is wedding play. Typically, men danced at weddings to the playing of the flute, which shows how much times have changed, by the way. But the idea is this. You have one side of folks, and there's some suggestion that maybe it's the girls. We don't have any hard evidence here, but it makes sense because of what follows. Perhaps the girls are either playing flutes or pretending to play flutes, and the other side, or perhaps the guys only side, or maybe the mixed side, they're supposed to be dancing, but they're not doing anything. You're not playing here. Red Rover, Red Rover, send little Timmy right over, and little Timmy's like, no, you send your person over. They're not cooperating, of course. Now, who wouldn't want to see these little people dance? This is part of the game. The second one is the funeral. Comes out of the funeral setting, and typically women were hired to mourn, to actually wail. You would hire wailers for your funeral if someone had died in your household. And Stephen actually touched on this back in Matthew, where Jesus goes into the house of someone who had died. He said, stop singing, right? This would be like a neighborhood announcement. Someone would come in there and it would be super over the top. Ah, oh, or however it sounded, I definitely wasn't going to do it myself. But so you have this awful sound, but here's what happened. You have the guys who are doing something, singing this dirge, right? So what is a dirge? It's a sad, mournful kind of a song. It's a sad, mournful song because, of course, they wanted to see these girls like mourn like that and wail and scream, get some laughs out of it. But they wouldn't do it either. So that's kind of the picture that we have recreated here to the best of our knowledge of what's going on. So if you read that and you thought, well, that just seems kind of random. What do you mean you played? Is that like a proverb or something? It seems to come out of these little games that seem to have been present there in the marketplace. That's the vast majority view here. But here's the point. Whether it's a happy prompting, which is playing the flute, or it's a sad prompting, the children aren't responding appropriately. No one's playing ball here. They're sitting down. How often do kids just sit down? Not for long, not if they're young. And they're calling out, again, so they're across, you see your fellows over there, you're calling out, hey, we played the dirge, but you didn't mourn. Y'all are supposed to mourn now. And then you play the flute and we'll dance, but you first. Notice that it's not that they're necessarily aggressive in the illustration. It's that they're indifferent. They're just not doing. They're just not responding. Not throwing rocks at each other. They're just not responding to how they were supposed to respond, whether it's a happy prompting or a sad prompting. They're indifferent. Then Jesus makes it concrete. How does this fit in exactly? Well, what was John and his message? He goes on in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." And they say he has a demon. So what was John's message? John's message largely was fire and brimstone. Wrath is coming. The day of the Lord. Repent. Could be compared to a dirge singer. The bad news bear. There's not a lot of my yoke is easy and my burden is light preaching going on in John the Baptist's message. It's very much what we would call now like a Turner Burn kind of public ministry, pointing out the Lamb of God, telling people to return from sin because the day of the Lord is coming. John also lived an ascetic lifestyle. So it said he came neither eating or drinking. It didn't mean he literally didn't have anything to eat or drink, right? We're told that he ate bugs. But it's that he wasn't like Jesus was and like just a kind of a normal person. He wasn't eating and drinking in house parties. He wasn't reclining with people and drinking wine at the wedding, and much less was he making wine. He lived an austere lifestyle. It was very, very minimalist out in the wilderness. And the idea is, how do people respond? How do they interpret the sincerity of his lifestyle and his devotion to God in light of judgment coming? Conclusion, John's demon possessed. That's how you explain that man. From what I look out and see, John is demon possessed. Well, maybe Jesus will fare better. And unfortunately, we obviously know that's not true. What was Jesus and his message? The messianic kingdom's here. I'm the Davidic Messiah. I start off my ministry by making wine at a wedding. Come. Gives the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is here. This is good news. It couldn't be better news. Jesus, unlike John, lived a normal lifestyle. He was around normal people. He ate normal things, drank normal drink, wore normal clothes. And so when people looked in on Jesus, the opposite in one sense, and I'm not trying to play them together theologically, but there's a contrast between, in the text, kind of the general tone of the message of Jesus versus the general tone of the message of John. So how do people explain a Messiah coming and saying, the messianic kingdom is here. Rejoice. Drink the new wine of the kingdom. The conclusion is that Jesus is a glutton, that he's a drunk, and he's morally questionable because of his associations. And that's why this is a lose-lose generation. This is like a lose-lose generation. Doesn't matter what way we do it. Doesn't matter which way the message is delivered. We do it this way, you don't respond. We do it this way, you don't respond. But then there's a concluding proverb to this that has generated an incredible amount of discussion. After he says, so the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners reclining at table with them. Then Jesus says to this lose-lose generation, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, there is a ton of discussion about this. Some of you have probably heard it. A lot of you have not. There's a parallel in Luke 7:35 that says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Here's why it's difficult. If you're familiar with the synoptic problem, or synoptic gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if they all turned in their gospels for an essay writing contest, all of them would be accused of plagiarism. Almost everyone, besides Ada Lindemann, agrees, who's a biblical scholar, agrees that there is that they use each other as sources. And so you have questions like, who wrote first? Did Mark use Matthew? Did Matthew use Luke? Did whatever? And so because there's a different tradition here, it makes it more difficult. People tend to read Matthew's in terms of how they would read Luke's. And we're going to see that it's not going to work. We're going to see there's a lot different by deeds, and there's a lot of difference between deeds and children. Right? But we need to read Matthew's version. I want to push away, I want to push back against, let's interpret this in light of Luke, because we're in Matthew. I want to read Matthew before I read Luke. Okay? So what does it mean here? The justification of wisdom. Well, first, let me just say, when we talk about justification, usually we're talking about it in the sense of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, meaning it's not a righteousness of my own, and it's not a righteousness that I actually have, meaning I'm not actually a perfectly righteous person. I've been credited with righteousness. Sometimes in the theological literature, this is called an alien, meaning not mine, and forensic, a legal declaration of righteousness. One day I will be actually righteous and there will be no sin left, but for now I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to my account. That's not what's being talked about here. That is not what's being talked about here for a couple of reasons, but primarily because the context makes it clear, and that is justification here is much similar to what I actually talked about a couple weeks ago to final justification, which is actually more like vindication or demonstrated to be right. Demonstrated to be right. So wisdom is not imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. That didn't even make any sense. No one in the first century hearing that would have thought that made sense any more than it does to you and I. But nevertheless, wisdom is demonstrated, is justified, is vindicated by her deeds. So now that that's clear, what does that even mean, though, exactly? Again, three views. And I could have just picked a view and told you. I just didn't feel comfortable about doing it. But I will draw some threads together and give you what I think is the most plausible one. First, John and Jesus. This is the one that I think just straight out of the gate interprets this in light of Luke 7:35. On this interpretation of this little piece of wisdom, this proverb at the end, that Jesus and John are the children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus and John are the children of wisdom. And so they're the deeds here. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So the way that would be interpreted is God's wisdom has been justified by the lifestyles of John and Jesus. It's the first option. What about the second option? Second option is, what does it mean? Well, it's those who accept John and Jesus. That's what it means. That would be more like understanding it like this. Those who are moved towards obedience by the life and message of John and Jesus, that they demonstrate the wisdom of both of them. This is so wise. This is such wise teaching. These are such righteous men that people following them justifies what they're saying. They're vindicated because of the wisdom and the undeniable power of their words and their lifestyles. It's the second one. And so the deeds then would be people who are responding favorably either to John or Jesus, not John and Jesus themselves. And then the third option is good fruit ultimately justifies that one is walking in wisdom. That's kind of the understanding. And so you would understand it as consistent good works and spiritual fruitfulness testify against accusations and misunderstandings. So as I can, you know what? I'm going to demonstrate. You tell me, it's kind of like the James language here, right? You show me your faith by telling me that you have faith, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. My life is going to testify that I am a Christ follower. My life is going to vindicate itself. It may not come in this life, but one day it will be. It will come in this. It will happen. It'll come at the end. Now, I think that options one and three, candidly, are the viable options, but I don't really actually think you can pry them apart. Likely, I think Jesus and John are representative examples of the wisdom of God, but it's difficult just to see John and Jesus as deeds. I just don't see that here in Matthew. It's very difficult. Wisdom's justified by her deeds. In the context, there seems to be a contrast too, doesn't it? By people who are wise and aren't wise, people who are misunderstanding, people who are judging inappropriately. So what I want to suggest is wisdom is justified by her deeds, is that true wisdom, like that embodied by John and Jesus, is and will be demonstrated to be true wisdom by how one conducts themselves. You even have this kind of proverbial tone to this too. It's almost like an afterthought, looking back on what Jesus just said. But you know what? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. So again, I think it's a combination of one and three there. That John and Jesus are the embodiment of wisdom. Their lives justify the wisdom of God. They're living righteously, and therefore, their own lives testify against those accusations. Yes, you can accuse me of being a glutton and a drunkard, but my life actually testifies against that, and whether or not I'm vindicated in this life or not, I will be vindicated. because Paul says that we will be judged according to our works, not undermining justification by faith alone, but what demonstrates that you are a Christ follower? Your fruit, your deeds. In the Olivet Discourse, remember, there's not a theology test. There's a, did you give cold water to a little one? Did you visit someone in prison? This is how we know, this is how we can look back, and my life was vindicated by the way I loved God and loved people, despite any way that you could malign or you could slander me. Now, in your copy of the Scriptures, there is a text break here. But in the original, there's not, and it probably says something like, woe to unrepentant cities, if yours is anything like mine. But really, this is just the next part of Jesus' address. And as he goes on, he is going to rebuke three Galilean cities. He's going to rebuke three Galilean cities where he has done the vast majority of his miracles and his public ministry. And he starts by denouncing Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, you might think it's interesting that Jesus is condemning a whole city here. Isn't that odd? Especially because of what he goes on to say about the final judgment. I mean, like, is there like corporate responsibility for a whole city? If someone next to me doesn't believe, am I going to have to suffer the consequences because of that? But it's not. He's not literally talking about everyone in that region. In fact, Philip, Andrew, and Peter are from Bethsaida. So, that would be problematic. He's not literally saying it's somehow impossible to believe if you're from one of these cities. D.A. Carson makes this clear. He says, the you in I tell you is plural, referring to the crowds, which means that the singular use to refer to the cities is a rhetorical device that Jesus is using in his preaching. Cities in the abstract will not be judged. People will be judged. But he is making a generalization here to make a point about where he has done his mighty works contrasted with the result of that. And he goes on. The word for denouncing there in verse 20 is a rare one. It's an authoritative rebuke. Only shows up a couple times in all of the New Testament. And he follows it with woe to you, or literally warning of doom upon you, talking to the crowds. Warning of doom upon you. Woe to you. And he gives the reason for denouncing them. The mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida, the mighty works that he has done, he says, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. Now, if you think about this one too long, it's going to really mess with your systematic theology, which is okay. What he's saying is, listen, Tyre and Sidon, which, by the way, these are cities on the Mediterranean, okay, known for their rampant idolatry in the Old Testament. In fact, they're destroyed in Ezekiel 28. He's saying, if the things that I have done, the mighty works that I have done here and around you and in front of you, if those same things had been done over there in Tyre and Sidon way back then, they would have repented. They would have repented. Notice, that never happened and it never will happen. He's saying what would have happened. That's what counterfactual means, counter to fact. It would have happened. Sackcloth and ash, of course, many of you are familiar. It's just the typical posture of mourning and sadness. So it's not saying that they would just kind of shape up, but they would actually repent. They would be genuinely repentant. Someone could either... The way this worked is you could sit in ashes, you could put ashes on your head, but regardless of which one you did, it was a sign of deep mourning and deep sadness. But if that's not bad enough, he ramps things up because he says, but I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment. More bearable on that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So Tyre and Sidon over here, Chorazin and Bethsaida over here, depending on whether your weights move it up or down and you're thinking of the illustration, like this, it's more bearable for one than the other. It's going to be worse off for them than it is for Tyre and Sidon, which would be shocking to Jewish people who consider Tyre and Sidon enemies. It's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you have a more severe judgment. But then he goes on to the works of Capernaum, and he says something actually very similar. But apparently in Capernaum, there was some kind of self-righteousness, because he doesn't immediately phrase it the same way. He says, and you, Capernaum, Will you be exalted to heaven? Now, we don't know exactly where this came from, but apparently there was some sense of self-righteousness in Capernaum that perhaps that they had followed the Torah better, or that maybe they were even, as Jesus' ministry going along, they were embracing Jesus better. We really don't know. But he does start it off by quoting parts of Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. That's what Jesus says. That's where that comes from. Jesus asks the question rhetorically. He's not really genuinely asking a question. Will you be exalted to heaven? I want you to listen to Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, pause, who is you? Context of Isaiah 14, for whatever typological, theological inferences you want to make, in the context of Isaiah 14, it is talking to the king of Babylon. Now, whether that serves as a type of Satan, I'm open for the discussion. That's a very popular understanding of that verse. But the text itself is clearly talking to the king of Babylon. Well, who was Babylon? Babylon was like the arch enemy of Israel. Remember, at least towards the end, right? They sacked Israel in 586, 587. They were considered the opposers. You even hear this language in Revelation pop back up, right? So you, king of Babylon, that gives a different context, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will sit on my throne. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Jesus reaches back using some of that language addressing them. And they would have known who that was talking about. But he gives a much more different, a much different reality. He says, you will be brought down to Hades. Verse 15 over there in Isaiah says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Sheol, I think we can just, as a rough and ready understanding of Sheol from the Old Testament, kind of the grave or the place of the dead, kind of this undifferentiated place where the dead go. That's what I want to say. I think, so what happens is in the progressive revelation of the New Testament, you have kind of that, to put it very, I guess, crudely, that there are kind of two compartments, so to speak, during what's called the intermediate state. Intermediate state being we have departed, we have left our bodies, but we do not have a new resurrection body. So we do not spend eternity in heaven, so to speak, or paradise or Abraham's bosom, but in a new heavens and new earth, right? And you may remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where you have Lazarus, who was taken to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, and then you have the rich man who is in Hades. But Hades isn't the same thing as hell. It's a different Greek word, Gehenna. And remember, in Revelation 20, Hades and death are thrown into hell. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So the intermediate state for the unbelieving as it progressively revealed in the New Testament. And that's what he's saying here, specifically using this language. Everyone in Hades will ultimately end up in hell. The word Hades is just a transliteration of the Greek word. It's not a translation. They've just put English letters to the Greek sounds. Hades. You will go down to Hades, not up to heaven. For whatever you think about your own obedience, your own self-righteousness, there's a very different reality here. And then you have him ramping it up again. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. And here you have Sodom, which is like the prototypical example of wickedness and sinfulness used over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. And you can go back and read what happened and Lot and what happened in that city and the messengers that came. And the whole thing was just completely destroyed. Lot's wife looks back. She turns to a pillar of salt. I mean, you couldn't even witness this kind of destruction. Horrible, horrible sexual immorality. Horrible violence that happened in Sodom. And again, everyone would have known this. Everyone would have known that Sodom, you said Sodom, it was like... And he said, you know what? If I did the same things that I'm doing for y'all in Sodom, it would still be here. It would still be here. They would have responded favorably, presumably. But he says, again, in 24, I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You know that city that's the prototypical city for getting wiped out for sinfulness? They're going to have an easier go on that day than you will. Man, that's harsh. And it would have come across as a shock to the original audience, particularly Capernaum. Notice that in these cases, Jesus expects one thing. It's not amazement from his mighty works, and it's not belief in God. The appropriate response was repentance. The appropriate response is repentance, not amazement or believing in God. And those cities would have done it, is what he says. That's kind of a sad way to end a sermon text. Thankfully, next week there's some better news coming. But what are we supposed to do with this? Because this is a heavy, serious word. A heavy and serious word. In application, I think first of all, we see a three-tiered theology of judgment. This is not a finely tuned systematic theology, but we are given a hint at three specific things about judgment that we can learn. First, God does not owe everyone equal revelation to hold them accountable. God does not owe everyone equal revelation to hold them accountable. God didn't reveal himself in the same way into Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, did he? No, that's why he said, if I had done this, if I had done my mighty works there, as a matter of fact, I've chosen to do them here in front of you. In front of these Galilean cities. Furthermore, this is skipping ahead. We know that Paul mentions the same thing in Romans 2, doesn't he? That those who sin apart from the law are going to be judged apart from the law. God does not owe equal revelation to everyone to hold them accountable. And it's good to mention here that no one goes to hell because they didn't accept Jesus. Okay? They didn't repent and believe. That's like saying, I have a headache because I didn't take Advil. People go to hell because of their sin. People go to hell because they have rejected God. People go to hell because they have worshipped themselves and they have worshipped the creation and not God. That's why people go to hell. People don't get saved from hell because they do not repent and believe. The reason, the basis of condemnation is sinfulness, not lack of knowledge that someone didn't act on. A sinless person who didn't hear the gospel, a sinless righteous person who didn't hear the gospel, hypothetically speaking, will go to heaven. The problem is, there is no one innocent, not even one, we're told. And God has chosen to reveal himself to different people groups in different times with different amounts of clarity and robustness. And this was a fantastic example because never in redemptive history did God come down as a man and work mighty miracles in front of people. Even when he parted the Red Sea, he didn't show up in person. God does not have to give everyone equal revelation to hold them accountable. Second, punishment and final judgment considers opportunity. We see these people had every chance to repent in conjunction with the most revelation that God had ever given. You see a parallel of that in Matthew 12:41, coming up in the next chapter. The men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than even Jonah is here. And guess what? It doesn't take a lot to be greater than Jonah, at least from a narrative standpoint, because you know what his ministry to them was? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Boom. That was it. That was his public ministry to the city of Nineveh. That was it. That's all his message. That's his whole proclamation, his whole sermon to this wicked nation. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's it. And behold, something even greater than Jonah's here. And you're still not repenting. Punishment and judgment considers opportunity. And because their revelation has been greater, their punishment will be more severe, leading to this final point. Though all of them are awful, there are different levels of severity in eternal judgment. I don't want anyone to misunderstand here. No one's going to have an air-conditioned corner of hell. If you breathe a sigh of relief when I said that because you're like, oh man, maybe it won't be so bad. We don't have to do missions or something. You're not reading the New Testament well. But nevertheless, Jesus says words like it will be better for them, it'll be more tolerable for them, and it compares, and it's consistent with what Jesus says in Luke 12:47-48. I'll just read that very briefly. You don't have to turn there. Let me back up to 42. And the Lord says, you'll remember this passage most likely, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and an hour he does not know, talking about the return, the day of the Lord, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And then here's where we get the one that's directly relevant here. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The theologians and the commentators agree. There are different, although they are all awful, there are different levels of severity in final judgment, and that is exactly what we see Jesus saying here. It will be better for them than it will for you. You are going to be a lot worse off because you have had more opportunity and you have had clearer revelation and you still have not repented. A theology of judgment coming out of this text. Second, a lesson in a value of humility. It's easy to see ourselves when we look back at this in the place of Peter, James, and John. The disciples, for example. The good guys. We're the good guys. Problem is, we have the same sinful tendencies of those who have rejected Jesus, because the only reason we didn't reject Jesus was the grace of God in our hearts. And we still have indwelling sin. So when you look at these people, do you see yourself naturally as I'm one of the disciples of Jesus, or I have tendencies of the people in the crowd? Answer is, of course, both, right? I am a disciple of Jesus, but disciples of Jesus still have the same sinful tendencies. They're not mastered by sin. They have a new heart. They're not ruled by sin because we are indwelt by the Spirit now, and they would be soon. John says that in his gospel. He is with you, and he will be in you. I need to make a clarification before I give the rest of this application. That what I'm about to say has nothing to do with current events. Current political events, current issues. I wrote this application a week and a half ago in my study from this text. So to whatever extent this can be applied to contemporary issues, that is not the motivation for me choosing to write this. I just want to be very, very clear. Evaluative humility. We evaluate people and circumstances based on what? What can we learn from people? What can we learn about accusations? What can we learn about those things from the people that we see in this text? First, we realize that what we see and believe, we evaluate people and circumstances based off what we see and believe to be true about them. It's very simple, right? We observe X, we conclude Y. I see this, therefore this. Pretty straightforward. What else? We evaluate people and circumstances based on what we expect to happen or the way things, we believe things should be. We have in our own minds the way things should go. What kinds of people that people should be? The way that they would have done things or you and I would have done things, perhaps. How other people should have acted. And we interpret things based off what we expect many times, and the way we believe things should be, or maybe even the way people should conduct themselves. And then finally, our own background experiences. What has happened to me personally is going to change the way that I interpret what I see happening to that person over there, particularly if it's the same thing. What do I believe about the world I live in? How do I put my world together? We talked about this in Sunday school. How do those relate to what I expect and how I react? What are some of my fundamental commitments? Because when you put all these three things together, what we interpret things and how we come to believe things is very, very closely tied to these three things. And there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with this. The problem is when it goes wrong. The problem is when it goes wrong. How does it go wrong? Here's where we're going to see ourselves in the seats of these people, this generation. First, we often fail to acknowledge that we just don't have full enough perspective to make justified evaluations. We just don't have full enough perspective. Like the crowds and so many people who have rejected Jesus, they thought they had all the relevant information. They had been taught by the experts. They were the people of God. They had the law of God. They had the revelations, the prophets. How could you get a better perspective? They knew what to expect. They knew how things were going to go when the Messiah came. They didn't go that way, and therefore Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They had that part figured out. They knew what they were expecting. They were expecting a conqueror. They were expecting a king to liberate them from Roman oppression. That wasn't Jesus. In fact, he was the very opposite of that relative to their expectations. And so they very confidently concluded that he was not the Messiah. They called him a glutton and a drunkard. But despite being very, very confident, they were confidently wrong. And sometimes we are very confidently wrong in what we believe. It's not like one of those on-the-fence views that you're willing to get persuaded by. Everyone who's reasonable thinks they could be wrong about that. Sometimes we're confident in things that we're wrong about, just like they were. Because we think we have all the relevant information and the proper understanding of perspectives of what has happened. But like these people, we just often don't. And you combine sinfulness in there, indwelling sin, lack of information, that problem just gets worse. And that leads to the second part. When we don't have all the information, you and I, just like them, we often fail to realize that we tend to fill in knowledge gaps uncharitably. Okay, so I see John, he eats bugs, he's out in the wilderness, he wears a belt of camel's hair, and then Jesus, he's associating, and he's drinking wine and eating at parties and this and that. Okay, so everyone shares the same data set. Okay? But everyone fills in the information differently. How is this? How do I explain what's going on here? What's my interpretation? Demon possession, glutton and drunkard. That's filling in the gaps very uncharitably. How's that for an interpretation of things? Who would want their life interpreted like that? But so often we do the same thing. We do it because we are creatures just like these people who seek explanations and are willing to settle for bad ones that leave us confident than embracing temporary or sometimes even permanent uncertainty. We're willing to accept bad explanations because they leave us actually with a way to think about things instead of embracing just kind of this intellectual irritation that comes with doubt and not knowing and uncertainty. We need to have an opinion. We need to know what happened. When there are gaps in information, I know this happened and then this resulted. Therefore, this is what really happened and why. I saw this, this, and this, and therefore, this is who this person really is. I saw Jesus out here, but I saw him eating and drinking and reclining with tax collectors, and therefore, he's a glutton and a drunkard. That doesn't follow. There's gaps that were filled in there, inferences that were filled in there, presuppositions that were snuck in there that resulted in slanderous claims against Jesus. And we oftentimes will not go make accusations like that to people, but we form them in our head. we form in our head, and we assassinate someone's character in our head sometimes because we do the exact same thing. And we do that because finally we fail to come asking genuine questions and prefer to speculate from afar. Remember the difference between the genuine questions that the disciples of John came with and how Jesus responded up there in 11? They said, "Are you the one who is to come, or how shall we look for another?" Contrast that with the questions that the Pharisees come asking, right? Not real questions. Veiled accusations. They had already made up their mind before they showed up to ask the question. It's much easier to sit back and observe and speculate in our own sinfulness, in our own lack of knowledge and even perspective oftentimes, than it is to humbly come asking for clarification like the disciples of John the Baptist. We all know this in our sinful weakfulness. We all know that it's easier to watch and think and interpret and maybe ask some questions, but not to anyone involved in the situation, or maybe not involved with your situation at work, or not involved with whatever it is, an event that occurred, than to go seek clarification and ask genuine questions with a disposition of, I really want to know. I don't want to just be right. So let's, and maybe that's a word for someone today, let's be people who embrace humility and honesty in our belief formation. Even when that means saying, I just don't know, and giving people the benefit of the doubt as we seek truth and righteousness, and we come asking genuine questions. Hey, brother, you said this. I was just wondering if you could talk a little bit more about that. What exactly did you mean? Instead of stewing over it and telling somebody that this person said this and that therefore this means this. Just go have a conversation with them. It's easier to do that. And then finally, a warning against indifference. Like the illustration of the children sitting down in the marketplace, not doing anything, Jesus warns not just against aggression. It's not primarily in the ministry of Jesus up to this point that people have been really, really aggressive towards him. All they did is just not repent. They failed to respond. And we learned something important, that everyone responds to the gospel. Everyone responds. Failing to respond is a response of rejection. Failing to respond when the God of the universe shows up, says the kingdom is here, repent and believe, and you go, pass me a sandwich. That is rejection. There's no express lane that you can ride in. Wait till you're a little more clear. There's rejectors, pursuers, and there's like neutral people. Jesus makes it clear that because they have not responded appropriately to the revelation, because they are sitting down like the children in the marketplace calling to one another, hey, we're playing a dirge and you're not singing, or we're not mourning. We're playing the flute and y'all aren't dancing. You're not doing what you're supposed to do here. You're not responding appropriately. There's no just hanging out. Failure to respond results in judgment, particularly for people who have had rich opportunities to do so. Particularly for people who have had rich opportunities to do so. And so as we close, maybe that's you. Maybe that's you here today. It has been before in our church. People who have, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you have Christian friends who have shared the gospel with you. Maybe you've been here and you've heard the gospel over and over and over and over. You've seen the majesty of Jesus. You will not have the same excuse as that sinful man on the island that everyone talks about that never hears about Jesus. His sin will lead to condemnation too if he does not repent and believe. But you have greater revelation. You know the Master's will. You've been told over and over and over, and if that's you, I just want to urge you to come and repent and believe. Repent and believe this morning. Maybe you're a Christian, but you know what? You've lapsed into this kind of twilight zone in your spiritual life where you're just kind of lukewarm. Maybe you're not Maybe you think of yourself as, I'm not really doing anything bad, but I'm not really doing anything good either. I'm just kind of existing. But when worship's at stake, and the God of the universe is at stake, there's no such thing as just not doing anything. You're worshiping somebody. You're worshiping something. We're worshipers. Maybe it's just peace and quiet. Maybe it's your own relaxation. Maybe it's your own mental health. Maybe it's just I'm tired and I'd like to sleep. None of those things, of course, are bad. But maybe you find you have found yourself living inconsistently with a profession of faith because you're just cruising along. You're just going down this is the raft, right? This is the from the Sunday school, if you weren't there. You're just kind of cruising along in the Christian life. You kind of just do one day at a time. You're just kind of surviving. That's about it. You're not pursuing anything. You're not falling into sin. You're just kind of there. Not a lot of intentionality, not a lot of pursuit, not a lot of repentance characterizing your life. And if that's you, I'd urge you to, again, the same message. That's why it's so beautiful. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. There's no straddling the fence in the Christian life. I urge you to do that today in response to this text. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would not be a people who hear good news and who have experienced the revelation of your word, and we have it in our own language, and that we would not be repentant people. We pray for anyone here, even today, who might be. Lord, would you please open their hearts? Lord, would you allow the sovereign judgment that you possess to capture our hearts, to reach the lost and preach the gospel to those around us? Would you help our minds be renewed so that we do the difficult business of getting in relational trenches with people and asking awkward questions and seeking truth and righteousness for your sake and for your glory? Make us holy people. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.